This morning is the first morning in the season of Christmas. The 4 weeks before Christmas are the season of Advent in the traditional Christian calendar, a season of preparation and focus on the comings of Christ. And then in the 12 days that follow, from December 25th to January 5th, we have the 12 days of Christmas. And on January 6th, the church celebrates Epiphany. And so this Lord's Day, we will hear from a standard reading for the first Sunday in Christmas, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. So as we turn to our text this morning, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us. Now when they, that is the wise men from the east, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Most merciful God, we have celebrated this past week the birth of Christ, your incarnate word. And now this morning we come to the scriptures, your written word. And we ask that by your grace and by the work of your Holy Spirit, the two would be combined afresh in our lives. Let our celebration of your incarnate word grow in our hearts and renew our desire for and our attention towards your written word this morning. And may our attention now to your written word grow in our hearts and increase depth of understanding and appreciation regarding the birth of your incarnate word. Grant all of this, we ask, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Came across an article recently titled "How Hallmark Took Over Cable Television" by Sarah Larson. And according to Larson, since 2011... each year, from late October to January, Hallmark has broadcast Christmas movies nearly 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. During this year's holiday season, the programming, which is called Countdown to Christmas, has made Hallmark the number one cable network among women between the ages of 25 and 54, and in some primetime slots, the number one channel for households and for total viewers. Last year, 72 million people watched Countdown to Christmas. And the films follow a predictable pattern with predictable characters, and it usually unfolds in a certain kind of town. In Hallmark films, Larson continues, townspeople care for one another, run viable small businesses, and compete in gingerbread bake-offs. America, as we might wish it were, and as some believe it once was. It also depicts a purple America, without rage. Bill Abbott, the CEO of Crown Media, Hallmark's entertainment company, told me that it's your place to go to get away from politics, to get away from everything in your life that is problematic and negative, and to feel like there are people out there who are good human beings and that can make you feel happy to be a part of the human race. I found the article interesting. I haven't watched any Hallmark movies this Christmas, though I have no objection to those who have. There's a proper place for stories that put before us a picture of life that's a bit closer to what it was meant to be, a bit more like we'd rightly wish it were. And so in the proper place, the feel-good movies of Hallmark are just fine. But what I was struck by as I heard how the CEO of Hallmark's media company described their movies is the fact that the Apostle Matthew would never be hired by Hallmark to write a Christmas movie script for them. We have in our text this morning is in his account of Christmas, the ragings of a tyrannical king, a family fleeing their home in the middle of the night, the frightening navigation of where to live based on fear of additional oppression, and most horrifying of all, the callous slaughter of infant children. And it's not just Matthew who turns our attention in this way. As I've already mentioned, our reading this morning is a common reading for the first Sunday after Christmas, because it's a reading associated with the Christian feast day, which has been celebrated through the 5th century, which is sometimes called the Feast of the Holy Innocents. It's usually celebrated on December 28th or 29th. In other words, Christians for 1,500 years have stopped right in the middle of the 12 days of Christmas to remember the slaughter of infants in Bethlehem. It's fine, of course, to be warm and sentimental. It's fine to spend a couple of hours in a Hallmark Christmas town around the holidays. But Matthew reminds us in our text this morning that that was not the kind of town or the kind of world that Jesus was born into. Matthew reminds us that when Jesus was born, the evils of this world did not fade into the background, but they almost immediately reared their heads. Right out of the gate, Matthew makes it clear to us that Jesus Christ was born into the real world of real evils. So I want to consider two things this morning that I think our text holds out before us. I think our text confronts us first with the fact that we are tempted often to avoid reality, and second with the fact that Christ's entrance into the world calls us to engage with what is real. We're tempted to avoid reality, but Christ's entrance into the world calls us to engage with what is real. And those two truths come up in three different areas in our text. They come up in terms of the world, they come up in terms of Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, and they come up in terms of the Scripture, the written Word of God. And so let's consider together each one of those and how they come up in our text this morning. So the first thing for us to consider is that we're tempted to deny the evils of the real world. And we each can have our own way of doing this. Some of us are tempted to gloss over all that is bad and to only see the good, to deny the brokenness of this world by simply ignoring it. Others of us tend to do what looks at least like the opposite. We tend to see only evil and brokenness. We see only the grit. And we tell ourselves that we are realists. But we too, if we do this, are avoiding reality because reality is more complex than that. And ironically, by flattening out the world, we not only reduce the heights of what is good in this world, but we also reduce the depths of what is bad in this world. And so in its own way, this perspective too ignores the painful complexity of the world that we live in. In other cases, we can be selective about it. We see some evil, but we screen out the rest. We see the evils that we want to see, and we ignore the evils that we don't want to see. And as we do this, we create in our minds not an accurate representation of the real world, but a caricature of it. But Matthew, in our text this morning, will not let us settle for any of those options. What Matthew shows us in these verses is that Christ's incarnation calls us to face the real world with all of its evils. Matthew shows us this by showing us the fates of children. We begin in verses 13 through 15 with the image of the infant or toddler Jesus having to flee in the dead of night from his home. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, became a child refugee on the run from a murderous king. The strong, who were charged by God to serve and protect those who were under their power, instead focus so much on protecting their power for themselves that they think little of destroying the weak in order to protect themselves. And Jesus, a little child who's done nothing wrong, must then flee for his life. We see here that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. And that truth is heightened even further in verses 16 through 18. Herod, realizing the wise men had tricked him and in an attempt to eliminate the Christ, orders that all the male children in the region of Bethlehem that are 2 years old and under be killed. Shockingly, this is not an unusual act for Herod. He ordered the execution of many, many people, including members of his own family. And in the catalog of Herod's atrocities, the murder of these 20 or 30 children was so inconsequential that it goes unnoted in other histories. Even though that's the fact, none of that takes away from the tragedy of what's described here. None of that lessens the pain and the anguish of 20 or 30 mothers whose children were murdered before them. Mothers throughout Bethlehem wept because their helpless little children were murdered by their own king. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. Finally, in verses 18 through 23, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph return to the land of Israel. But again, they find that danger looms. Archelaus reigns over Judea, and Archelaus was known to have followed the policies of his father Herod. And so, even though Herod is dead, Jesus is still not safe. He and his family must withdraw to Galilee. Jesus, the little boy, must continue, in some sense, to live in hiding for fear of his life. Once again, we see that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. As we hear these stories, we may find ourselves giving thanks that we don't live in the same world that Matthew chapter 2 describes. And in some ways, that's true. And in other ways, it's clearly a delusion. Because at least in some respects, that response comes from averting our eyes. In some ways, that response comes from a denial of what is true in the world that we live in. We can see that even if we just stick to the categories that Matthew has given us here in this passage. All around the world today, people are under threat from those who are in power. All around the world today, people are fleeing as refugees from their homeland. Many in the dead of night, many with young children, many for fear of their lives or the lives of their loved ones. Many like Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. And yet, I wonder how often we as Christians really see that, how often we really appreciate that, and how often we avert our eyes in order to avoid that reality. The Pew Research Center did a poll in 2018 on the perspectives of different demographics regarding our country's responsibility towards refugees. In that poll, 68% of white evangelical Protestants said that the U.S. has no responsibility to accept refugees into our country. Now, immigration and refugee resettlement is a complicated issue when it comes to the details. A lot of wisdom comes into play. Christians can, of course, in good conscience, disagree over the details of the right policy for responding to refugees. But the poll didn't really ask about a specific policy. It simply asked if we had a responsibility to accept refugees in general. And 68% of white evangelical Protestants said no. I don't know, but I would imagine that if we asked white evangelicals whether the U.S. has a responsibility to defend marriage or to combat child abuse or to protect the unborn, that in those cases a majority would say yes. They would say yes to the principle even if they disagreed on the details of the policy. When it comes to caring for refugees in this way, the majority said no. And that perspective is being put into action, including regarding Christians who are fleeing persecution today. From 2015 under the previous administration to 2019 under the current one, the number of Christians fleeing religious persecution who have been accepted into the U.S. has dropped 67%. The numbers are set to drop further in 2020. Now, maybe there's a good rationale behind that policy decision. Maybe. But maybe the policy, maybe the poll, maybe the fact that many evangelicals feel our country has no responsibility to care for refugees in need, maybe that is based on a reality that we are averting our eyes, that we're avoiding looking at reality. But Jesus doesn't let us do that in this text. He draws our eyes to the plight of the refugee. He forces us to look. And the fact is, as we look, we realize that our world is not so different from the world of Matthew 2. That's true in what we see in verses 13 through 15, but it's also true in what we see in verses 16 through 18. Before we give thanks that we do not live in a land where a king can summarily execute 20 or 30 infants and toddlers, we do need to reckon with the fact that we do live in a land that aborted 862,000 babies in 2017 alone, which is the most recent year we have statistics for. And we also live in a land where the majority of adults support a parent's right to do that. We live in a land where more and more states and more prominent candidates for president support a position that would allow for abortion all the way up to the moment of birth. Of course, I know many of you here have worked hard to fight against abortion in our country, to support women who find themselves in crisis pregnancies, to help women who are recovering from an abortion. Many of you have done commendable and important work in those areas. The fact also is that many others of us are somewhat indifferent or apathetic towards the issue. I also imagine that some gathered here this morning support the majority view in our culture. But let me argue once again this morning that that apathy or that support also grows out of our tendency to avoid reality. Ross Douthat, in a recent op-ed, discusses the unreality that more people are embracing on this topic of abortion in our culture as more states and presidential candidates support legalized abortion up to the moment of birth. Douthat points out that this position depends on the most mystical, the least scientifically defensible of possible positions on fetal personhood. He goes on to explain that the growing stance that draws a hard line at the point of birth has nothing to do with fetal development at all, which means it requires a kind of magical thinking about what happens to the fetus when it passes through the birth canal. Or else it requires believing that there is nothing that could give a fetus a right to life so long as it lives inside a woman. Your unborn child could be reciting Shakespeare to you in sign language, and it would still have no right to life. This position, he says, depends on mystical maximalism. In other words, it depends on magical thinking. But reality has a way of poking holes in our magical thinking. And Douthat points out that every time an abortionist, a Kermit Gosnell, or more recently an Ehrlich Klopfer, every time one of them is found to have preserved and held on to a ghoulish collection of hundreds or thousands of fetal remains, then everyone, even those who want to claim that a fetus is a non-person, everyone is reminded of the harsh reality that a fetus can still become a corpse. Herod killed his dozens. Our country has killed its hundreds of thousands. Our world is not so different from the world of Matthew chapter 2. And the birth of Jesus, the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, force us again to look. We could go on, of course. We could catalog so many other areas of life that show the evil of this world, but I think Matthew has already given us enough. We're tempted in a range of ways to deny the evil of this world, to avert our eyes, to avoid seeing it. But Christ's entrance into the world calls us to face the real world with all of its evils and complexities. That's the first thing that our text confronts us with. The second thing that we see here is that as we are tempted to avoid the realities of this world, we're also tempted to avoid the reality of Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. We can in general, and maybe we can especially do it specifically when it comes to thinking about Christmas, but we can in a range of ways be tempted to think of Jesus as if he hovers above the brokenness of this world, as if he's disconnected from it, as if he keeps it at arm's length in one way or another, at least in his early life. But Matthew reminds us that if we view Jesus that way, we're not seeing him as he actually is. Matthew reminds us that we need to face the real Jesus, and that includes both who he is and who he calls us to be as his people. Jesus, as he enters the world, it doesn't bypass any of the evils of this world, but he lived in the midst of them, and he felt their effects from the very beginning of his young life. What we see in Matthew chapter 2 is that Jesus was among those who suffered, and Jesus identified with those who suffered. Jesus fled from his homeland to Egypt. We don't know exactly where he settled, but there was a considerable number of Jewish refugees in Egypt at the time, and it seems likely that Jesus, Joseph, and Mary would have settled in one of these Jewish settlements. Think for a minute about what that means. Jesus didn't spend his early childhood, of course, in a palace. He didn't spend his early childhood among the powerful and the comfortable, but he also didn't even spend his early childhood settled in his hometown. Instead, Jesus spent his early childhood among those who had to flee from Israel because of the evil and oppression that was going on there. Jesus was among those who were suffering. And though he fled from Bethlehem himself, we need to appreciate that ultimately Jesus did not desert the infants of Bethlehem, but he fled not to avoid the plight of those who suffer, but rather to embrace it at an even deeper level. Because Jesus didn't avoid the slaughter in Bethlehem so that he could instead enjoy comfort and peace. Jesus dodged the swift sword of Herod's soldiers as an infant so that he might then go on to instead endure the tortured agony of the cross as a man. Jesus was spared the wrath of Herod as an infant so that instead, as a man, he might take onto himself the wrath of a holy God against the many sins of this world. Jesus is not avoiding suffering in order to grasp at safety here, but he's rather avoiding a lesser suffering so that he might one day take up a greater suffering. And so even as he fled, Jesus was among those. Jesus identified with those who suffered. And he continues to do that today. Jesus is with his people when they suffer. And that means a few things. First, it means that Jesus is with us when we suffer. When we suffer from the evils of this world, Jesus is not far off, but he is with us. He is with his people. Second, it also means that Jesus is with others when they suffer. And often our calling, as we care for those who are suffering, our calling is often to tell our brothers and sisters in Christ that even as they suffer, in some ways, especially as they suffer, Jesus is with them. And Jesus understands. Third, it means that Christ is truly engaged with and at work in this broken world now. He cares about what's happening here. And he cares enough to do something. And he is at work, whether we see it or not. And we must trust him. One theologian puts it like this. He writes, "The gospel of Jesus the Messiah was born then in a land and at a time of trouble, tension, violence, and fear. Banish all thoughts of peaceful Christmas scenes. Before the Prince of Peace had learned to walk and talk, he was a homeless refugee with a price on his head. This is how Israel's Redeemer was to appear. This is how God would set about liberating his people and bringing justice to the whole world. No point in arriving in comfort when the world is in misery. No point in having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. If he is to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must be with us where the pain is." That's what this chapter of Matthew's Gospel is about. Jesus is with his people when they suffer. Jesus is with us where the pain is. That's the first thing we're reminded of concerning Christ, the incarnate Word. The second is that as his people, as his church, as the body of Christ in this world, we are also called to be with those who are suffering. We're called, first, of course, to receive Christ as the one who comes to us in our brokenness and our sin. That's true, and that's primary. But then, once we've done that, we are to do for others what Christ has done for us. We're to draw close to those who suffer in this world. We're to realize that we have something to offer those who suffer in this world because we have Jesus to offer them. And then in the midst of our faithful service, in the midst of doing the work God has called us to do, we should not be surprised if we ourselves are also called to suffer under the evils and injustices of this world. We should not be surprised if we're called to suffer just as Christ was called to. That's the calling that this text places on our lives. That's the challenge that it gives us. But it, of course, leads to the question of how do we do that faithfully? How do we follow our Lord in these ways in faith? And that question leads us to our last point. Our third and final point is that though we are tempted to avoid the reality of the written word of God, Christ calls us to engage with it as it truly is. And bear with me for a minute here on this point, because this is going to connect with what we've said so far. Brent Strawn, a professor of Old Testament at Duke Divinity School, put out a book a couple of years ago titled The Old Testament is Dying. I haven't read the book at this point, but I've read a bit about it over the past couple weeks. And Strawn, in an interview, explains that his thesis is that we should think of the Old Testament as a language, or if not a language itself, at least as something very much like a language. It can be used, he explains, as a kind of grammar through which we perceive, understand, and negotiate the world, just as we do with our native tongues. It is a way to understand and evaluate reality or our lived experience, he says. In other words, the Bible gives us a system of symbols and lenses and stories through which we can understand and communicate about the world. Both the Old and the New Testament contribute to this system, to this language. But Strawn explains, if the Old Testament is like a language, a couple of other things follow. One is that it can be learned and spoken well, even fluently, and as a result, thrive. Or it can be spoken poorly, haltingly, and eventually die. Each of those options, and others in between, are possible parts of any language's life cycle. From there, Strawn argues that among Christians today, the Old Testament is most like a language that is dying. Christians cannot speak it with nuance, richness, beauty, and complexity, but it's instead reduced among Christians to a smaller and smaller vocabulary and simpler grammar. Strawn produces a range of evidence in support of his thesis, along with a call to recover this language of the Bible in general and the Old Testament specifically. And a reminder that if we do not recover it, we will more and more lose our ability to see the world and to think of the world and to speak to each other about the world through the lens and the symbols and the stories of Scripture. Now, why do I bring all of that up? Well, I bring it up because the third thing Matthew shows us in our text is that key to understanding the world, the Christ, and Christ's calling on our lives is seeing and thinking and speaking in the language of the Bible. Key to enabling us to truly engage with reality and to follow in Christ's steps is knowing the Bible and seeing the world through its lens. And we see that in the Old Testament texts that Matthew points to throughout this passage. Matthew means to show us here, as one commentator puts it, that as the incarnate word, Jesus lives out the script of the written word. And while the way that Jesus did that and the way that we're called to do that are not identical, the fact remains that if we are to live faithfully as God's people, we too must know the script of the written word. We must know the scriptures. We don't just need to know facts about them. We don't just need to know proof texts. What we need is to be fluent in them so that they shape not just our actions and our words, but even our thoughts. That's what we see in Matthew here in these verses. Matthew gives us three episodes in this text, and he connects each one to the Hebrew Scriptures, and none of the connections that he makes are obvious proof texts. Instead, among other things, Matthew is showing us how the Scriptures can and should shape our perception of the world. So, for example, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 in verse 15. Out of Egypt I called my son. But he doesn't actually quote it when Jesus leaves Egypt. He quotes it when Jesus leaves Israel. And if we pause and we think about it, then we begin to see that Matthew is saying that Israel has become an Egypt. It's ruled by an evil king who is slaughtering Israelite babies just as Pharaoh did in the days of Moses. And as God had to rescue Israel from Egypt, so now God must rescue Jesus from Israel. When Matthew sees these events, he perceives them, he thinks of them, he speaks of them in the symbols and the stories of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he does it again in verse 18, where he quotes from Jeremiah 31:15. Some might look at those events. They might look at the bloodshed in Bethlehem at the beginning of Jesus' life and then wonder if God is really in control, if he's really at work in what's happening. But not Matthew. Matthew sees and he thinks of these events in terms of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is overall a joyous passage. But Matthew quotes the gloomiest verse in the entire chapter. Why does he do this? Because Jeremiah 31 gives Matthew the language to know and to say that even the wonderful salvation that Jeremiah prophesied about will only come through the shedding of blood. Matthew is telling us about the joyous coming of the Messiah in chapters 1 and 2 of his gospel. But then suddenly in the middle of all of that, there is loss. And there's mourning and there's tragedy. But Matthew knows Jeremiah 31. And so Matthew is not startled or confused. The scriptures have already taught him that he should not be surprised by conflict and the shedding of blood in the very midst of God's work of salvation. The same is also true in our text of verse 23. Matthew writes that Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Here, Matthew's not citing a particular verse of Scripture, but he's making a point by drawing on multiple Hebrew sources, including, it would seem, a couple of Hebrew puns. Matthew seems to be pointing out that how Nazareth sounds like Nazarite, a group that was meant to be set apart as spiritual warriors for God. He seems to also be pointing out how Nazareth sounds like Netzer, the Hebrew word for branch, since several Hebrew prophets said that the Messiah would be a branch of David. And he seems to be pointing out along with that that Nazareth is an obscure and an unimportant town, and the Messiah is to be a man of humility. And in all of these ways, the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. And each of these connections, it would seem like in each one, these biblical phrases, these symbols, these categories are flowing through Matthew's head as he considers what has happened and as he thinks about how he'll write of it. It can lead us to ask ourselves, what if we spoke the Bible that fluently? What if we were so fluent in the Scriptures that we not only spoke in and saw in their categories, but we thought in its symbols and its stories and even its poetry? Matthew, in this text, is showing us that if we knew the Scriptures like that, we would understand the world we live in much better. Matthew is showing us that if we knew the Scriptures like that, we would understand Jesus much better. Matthew is showing us that if we knew the Scriptures like that, we would understand what it means for us to be the church much better. As examples, think again for a moment even of those topics we mentioned a few moments ago. If we knew and spoke and thought in the language and symbols and poetry of Scripture, if we thought of the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaping for joy, or the words of David in the Psalms about how he knew God even when he was in his mother's womb, if we thought of the passionate words of Jesus against any who would cause a little one to stumble, anyone who would mistreat a child who belonged to him, any who would think that he did not care to bless one little one, if those passages and others like them shaped our thinking, could we remain indifferent or apathetic to the horrors of abortion in our country? And also, if we saw the world through the lens of Scripture, if we thought deeply of how Abraham was a wandering Aramean and how God struck those who failed to show him hospitality, of how anxious Abraham himself was to provide for the needs of the three hungry travelers by the oaks of Mamre, of how Ezekiel tells us that Sodom was destroyed in part for its failure to provide for those in need, of how Israel lived first as sojourners in need of food in Egypt and how God brought plagues on Egypt for mistreating them, of how God similarly judged the Edomites and the Amorites for failing to let Israel pass through their land when they were without a home of their own, of how God wrote law after law into the Torah about protecting and loving the stranger and the sojourner among God's people once Israel was settled into the land, and on to down to how Jesus Christ himself was a sojourner fleeing to Egypt for his life. If we had those stories and those laws deep in our bones, could we remain indifferent or apathetic to the needs of refugees today, both those who are Christians and those who are not? I wonder. But the fact is that most of us don't have the scriptures in our bones like that. In a poll by Lifeway Research a few years ago, 12% of evangelicals polled said that the Bible was the thing that most influenced their thinking on topics related to immigration. I've mentioned just how this might shape our thinking on these two issues that Matthew brings up, but I think that Matthew has for us even broader hopes on what this might do for the people of God. So ask yourself this morning, where do you need to be immersed in the Word? How do you need to become more fluent in the Scriptures? The new year is almost here. It's about that time when many Christians begin to think about Bible reading plans for the year ahead. And maybe this reminder from Matthew can help you think more seriously about how you will engage with God's Word in the year that's set before us. We have copies of Craig Desjardins' thematic Bible reading program in the Narthex. There are, of course, other Bible reading programs, a wide range of them that you can find online. Consider, as the new year approaches, choosing one for yourself. Consider choosing something that's realistic. Consider doing something that will help you in some way grow in your fluency in the Scripture in the year ahead. That said, even as many of us aspire to that goal, many of us also fail to complete our reading goals as we strive to do them alone. And so there could be some benefit as well to doing it in community. I know that some of the women in the Mother's Encouragement Group, my wife included, have been doing a Bible reading program together using the YouVersion Bible app. The app lets you pick a reading program for your group, and then you form your group in the app, and you can track your progress and also see each other's progress day by day. It's a way to hold one another accountable, a way to continue to be motivated. It also gives you a way to discuss what you've read through another feature of the app. They use the YouVersion Bible app. I'm sure there are many others out there. If you want to become more fluent in the Scriptures, then maybe this year you should ask a few friends, pick a few people, and then pick a plan together and encourage one another on in your Bible reading in 2020. Whatever form it might take for you, our text calls us as a church to pursue greater fluency in the Bible together, that we might see the world as it really is, that we might see Christ as he really is, that we might see our lives and the calling on our lives as they really are. Our text this morning is a dark one in many ways, but it's not without hope. Because despite all of the threats, despite all of the danger, despite all of the powerful opposition, Christ and his kingdom march on. Matthew chapter 2 is not the end of the story. What we see in our text is that the cradle of Christ quickly finds itself, though, in the shadow of the cross. But even so, the cross is not the end. Because even as Christ begins his lifelong march to the cross, what lays beyond it is the crown of victory. We have just celebrated Christmas. Matthew 2, 13 to 23 reminds us that even at Christmas, even as we kneel by the cradle of Christ, we can already see the shadow of the cross over not only him, but also over us. But as we look beyond it, we see that the cross gives way to the crown. In some ways in this life, but especially in the next. Because Christ has risen and Christ will raise all of his people. Let us therefore immerse ourselves in Christ's word so that we can see this reality more and more. So that we can engage with the world as it truly is. So that we can cling to Christ as he truly is. So that we can live as Christ's body as we were truly meant to do. and so that we can press forward to the crown of life that we will then truly receive. Amen.